Well, good day to you, and certainly want to extend my welcome to our visitors today. A number of years ago, actually probably more than I want to say, but a number of years ago, I came across the synopsis of a book that had been written, and the author had an interesting premise. I never actually read the book, but his premise was, a lot of people know John chapter 3, verse 16. It's very well known. So he was curious, well, what do other parts of the Bible that have a chapter 3, verse 16 say? Well, I never read his book, so I don't know what his conclusions were, but it was an interesting premise, so I went ahead and followed through on that myself. I looked up every book in the Bible that had a chapter 3 and had a verse 16. And I looked at what those verses had to say and put them together. And there are some very important lessons that even a random viewing of verses through the Bible can teach us. And so today I want to go over some lessons that we can learn by looking at chapters 3 and verses 16. The first lesson that we clearly see is that sinning against God brings consequences. A lot of people think they may get away with things, but they don't. There will always be a consequence. You know, more and more we live in a society that says, no, there are no consequences to sin. In fact, they don't even believe that there really is such a thing as sin because everyone has to make their own decision about what is right and wrong. But that is not what God warns us. That is not what he tells us. He warned from the very first, when he was talking to Adam and Eve, that there are consequences for sin, but yet, under Satan's influence, Adam and Eve chose not to believe that. Now, two aspects about this is that sometimes the consequences that we receive from when we sin happen right away. And we can see that if you turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. Here Adam and Eve have already sinned against God, and we're breaking into the context here, and God is telling them what is going to happen. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So God was telling him, there are consequences for the sin that you just committed. You're not going to get away with this. Have we ever done something or said something that we knew right away was wrong? We immediately regret it. You find yourself thinking, why did I just say that? Or what was I thinking? And that's especially true when you realize suddenly that whatever it was you said or did immediately hurts someone who's near you, whether it's a family member, a friend, someone at church. You know right away that, yeah, there is a consequence for what I did. I wasn't thinking. I wasn't responding in a way that follows God's laws. And right away, you can see the results of that. And part of that, I think, is that we don't really... It's easy to fall into the trap where we aren't esteeming others more highly than we esteem ourselves. Paul tells us about that in Philippians, that that's what we're to do. But when we forget that, and we do not think about others and what their reactions might be to what we say and do, then we can immediately see consequences to the sin that we just committed. But in addition to that, in addition to there being consequences immediately, there are times when we sin against God that we don't see those immediate consequences. But instead, time will pass. And over a long period of time, we may think, oh, well, nothing's going to happen. But invariably, there will be a consequence for that sin. So in addition to there being short-term consequences, immediate consequences, there are things that will happen in the long run. And we can see, as an example, that here again, talking about Adam and Eve, they probably did not think ahead 10, 20, 100, 1,000 years ahead, what would be the result of their sin that day What would happen to all their descendants? How would they end up living? How would they end up acting and behaving? That probably did not cross their mind. But there were long-term consequences to the actions that they took that day. And in the same way, when we make choices today, every day we make choices, what we're going to do, what we're not going to do. It's easy to consider only the here and now and not to think how that's going to affect our lives in the long run. But let's see what happened as a long-term consequence to what Adam and Eve did. Let's take a look at what God's perception is to the result of their sin. First, we'll turn to Ecclesiastes. Yes, chapter 3, verse 16. That ought to make it easier for note-taking today. All you have to do is write down the book, and you've got the chapter and the verse already. Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, verse 16. Moreover, I saw under the sun, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. And in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. See, Solomon's writing here, and basically he says, look, because of what humanity has done, they've sinned against God, they've turned against God, we're replacing good judgment with wickedness. And we're replacing righteousness with iniquity, with sin. Let's take a look in the New Testament for more on this in the book of James, chapter 3, 16. In James, he writes, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Again, we see how the consequences of Adam and Eve's actions and the choices that they made have long-term ramifications. We don't necessarily turn there, but in Romans chapter 3:16, Paul is quoting from Isaiah, and he says, destruction and misery are their ways. This is the result of humanity turning away from God, of sinning against God. And it doesn't change. In fact, it gets worse. Peter, in 2 Peter, is talking about Paul's writings and what people do. And people are still doing that today. They look at the Word of God, if they look at it at all, and they'll say, well, you know, that doesn't really apply to this day and age, or, well, this is what he really means. It doesn't actually mean what it says. Well, Peter talks about that. In 2 Peter, he writes, as also in all of his epistles, talking about Paul's writings, speaking of them, in them, of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also to the rest of the scriptures. I mean, this has been a problem with humanity from day one, and it hasn't changed. It's still continuing today, where people, if they look at God's word at all, will twist it, warp it around, and that they don't realize is that they're doing so to their own destruction. So, the first lesson, again, sin has consequences. But does that mean that we have no hope? I mean, God has obviously told us that the wages of sin is death. Have we completely lost everything? Well, fortunately, no. Because the second lesson we can look at when we review the different chapter 3, verses 16, is that God, he hasn't abandoned us, but he intervenes. He still cares, and he still makes himself a part of our lives. It's not like he said, okay, you know, that's it. You didn't like what I had to tell you? Fine. I'm just going to go away and leave you alone on your own until you're done for. No, he does intervene, and we're very fortunate that he intervenes. But how does he intervene? Well, for one, God does intervene on a very large scale. Initially, we see that God has intervened to deliver Israel. If you turn back to Exodus, see a good example of that. When the Israelites were enslaved in the land of Egypt, God intervened. Exodus chapter 3:16. He's talking to Moses here. He says, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. So here we have God instructing Moses, and basically this is the beginning. This is what heralds the beginning of a dramatic and very miraculous deliverance from bondage. God chose at that time, because that's the time that he selected, that was the right time for him to do this, he chose to intervene. So he doesn't abandon us. But that wasn't the only time that God tells us that he's going to intervene for the sake of Israel. In addition to having done that in the past, there is a time in the future when God will once again intervene for the descendants of Israel. He will be delivering them from bondage again in the future. In Zephaniah, we see one example of that. Zephaniah 3:16, in that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion, let not your hands be weak. And then in Joel chapter 3:16, the Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. We see that, part of that, as symbolized from the Feast of Trumpets. There's the time coming when God is going to have to intervene once again on a global scale, not only to save Israel, to redeem them from the captivity, but to save all of humanity. God does intervene on a global basis. There are a lot of events in history, for those of you who follow different things in history, which on the surface may look like mere coincidence, but when you understand what God has in plan, what he has planned and what he's doing, you can see clearly his hand has intervened. But it's not only on a national level that God intervenes. Every one of us here today is here because God has intervened for us personally, one-on-one. It's you and God. But what has he done? How has he intervened in our lives? Well, number one, he's redeemed us from death. As I said earlier, God decreed that the wages of sin is death. And there's nothing any one of us can do on our own to remove that sentence. God had to make a way for us to be redeemed from that death sentence. And this is the one that everybody knows so well, John chapter 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So God has saved us from death, but it doesn't stop there. He's gone further. Because how is it that we're going to be able to receive eternal life? We certainly cannot do that as physical beings. You can see that in Paul's writings in the 1 Corinthians chapter 15. No, we have to have something special, and that something special is God's Spirit. And that is another way in which he has intervened personally in our lives, is that he has given us his Spirit. In Luke chapter 3, verse 16, John the Baptist is out. He's baptizing people. Luke 3:16, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So we see we're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? See, we've been redeemed from death, and God has given us His Spirit so that it will dwell within us. It will become part of us. We are a temple for that Spirit, and it will be leading and guiding our lives so that we will want to follow God's ways, and we will no longer want to sin against Him. So we have God's Spirit within us, helping us, leading us. And it also strengthens us. We find that in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. In Ephesians chapter 3, 16, breaking into the middle of the context here, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. We need to be strengthened. Satan is around us constantly, trying to influence us, trying to convince us that no, God's ways aren't right. So we need to be strengthened. When we find ourselves in a position where we're contemplating doing something and we know it's not the right thing to do, that is a quick time to, quick prayer. God, please strengthen me, help me through this so that I don't sin against You. Because we want to keep that attitude where we do not want to live a life that is against God's ways. So God has strengthened us, He's redeemed us, but He's also gone even further because He's made it more personal. By His Spirit, by His intervention in our lives, God is offering us the opportunity through Jesus Christ to be members of His family. You can't get much more personal than that. God is saying, I want you to be my son. Not just some stranger, not just some sojourner who's going by the way, oh yeah, I'm glad you're following my ways. No, I want you to be my son. And He does that through Jesus Christ because of the promises that He made to Abraham. In Galatians 3:16, Paul writes, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. It does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one. And to your seed, who is Christ. And because God made that promise to Abraham, and through Jesus Christ, and He's called us, we now have that opportunity to become members of His family. Children of God, led by God's Spirit. Now here's another verse that a lot of you are familiar with. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We will not deny that, but we have to ask the question. You know, a lot of people have a Bible in their homes. But does that mean they understand what is in there? Does that mean they're necessarily following God's ways of life? The Scripture is there, and it's available for all these things which Paul mentioned. But it doesn't do us any good unless our minds have been opened up to understand that Scripture. And it's through God's Spirit that He, and He alone, is opening up our mind to that. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3:16, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. As we continue to live our lives, to observe God's holy days, to study His Word, to live by that Word, that veil is removed. And the more we try to understand, the more we live by those ways and work with God's Spirit, the more that's removed. We were just talking about this last night around the dinner table, talking to the boys. I said, you know, there have been, I don't know how many times, I've read through part of Scripture that I've read time and time again before. But all of a sudden, oh, I never saw that in there before. And I'm sure a number of you have had the same circumstances. And I told them, I said, when that happens, you can be thankful for that because that is God working with you, giving you more understanding of His Word. Because what is in there is so deep, and there's such a great storehouse of knowledge and wisdom that we aren't capable of understanding it all at once. God needs to work over time with us to do that. And he does do that as long as we're working with him and following the lead of his Holy Spirit. And Paul tells us that when we turn to God, that veil is taken away. So God has intervened globally, but he has intervened personally. Each one of us has had God intervene in our lives. The Spirit's working with us, helping us to understand how to live his ways. But knowing that leads us to our third lesson that we can see from chapter 3, verse 16. And that is, when God calls us to that understanding, we have a responsibility to respond to that. When you think about that, that is a very special gift that God has given us. Most of the people in the world today are not having their minds opened up to understanding what God has in store for all of humanity. We've been fortunate that he's allowed us to see that. But with that gift comes the responsibility. Because God wants to use us in his plan, we have a responsibility to respond to that. Let's turn to Malachi. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 16, we read, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. And so a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name." When we gather together and we speak to one another, do we say things that we want written down? Do we necessarily say things that we want others to hear? Keep that in mind, because right here, doesn't matter if you're talking one-on-one or in a group, God is listening. God is writing down what we are saying, because he wants to know what the focus in our lives are. Are they on trivial day-to-day things? And that's not to say you should never talk about, well, you know, last Friday I had this happen and that happened. But our primary focus, the primary direction in our lives, needs to be centered on God and his way of life, his law, his word, and what he's doing for us and what he's going to be doing for us and all of humanity. Because, frankly, Peter tells us we are being judged now. There's not going to be a second chance after Christ returns. He said, well, yeah, you know, I know you had a hard time, but so I'm going to give you a second chance here. No, today is the day that we are being judged now. Because we have a responsibility to learn and to grow and to do that. And Jesus Christ has set the example for us. God knows that our conversion is not complete yet, nor is it instantaneous. We have a long way to go. I know that all too well. But he does encourage us. He does help us. And it takes time on our part, and it takes a diligent effort, because face it, this society around us is not God's. It belongs to Satan. And there will be a constant pressure for us to abandon God's ways. We will be tested in any number of ways, whether it's an easy test or a difficult test. Those tests will be there. What we need to do as we're living day to day, week to week, as the years pass, is we need our minds to become more like God's mind, to attain the mind of God, and to live godly lives. In Philippians 3:16, Paul writes, "Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind." And that mind is the mind of God. How fervently do we strive to obtain the mind of God? It's very easy, especially towards the end of the week when we're tired from the work week and commuting and whatever else you have going on, to let that slip. And that's one of the advantages of having the Sabbath at the beginning, at the end of the week as opposed to the beginning, because it is a good place to stop and say, you know what, I need to be regenerated, I need to be refreshed, I need to refocus my life on God. And the Sabbath helps us do that. Obviously, we need to be doing that every day, but left on our own, would we do that? It's a challenge, but it's something we need to do, is to follow God's ways every day. Our goal is to be of the same mind, that mind to be totally guided by the Spirit of God, as Jesus Christ was. Paul writes in Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." If we have the word of Christ dwelling in us richly, with it dwelling in us, that is what's going to come forth in our conversations, in our actions. So we want it dwelling there richly, in abundance, not some little bit here and there that we occasionally draw on now and then. It's an abundant supply, something that is always there when you need it, if we take the responsibility of working with God to build it up within us by His Spirit. So we need to use the Spirit that God gave us to grow and to praise God. And there are any number of ways of praising God. Sincerely, every day we can be thankful for what He's provided for us. We can be thankful that, as we were talking again last night around our dinner table, yeah, we have trials. We don't enjoy those trials, but we are instructed by God through James to rejoice in those trials, and there are reasons for that. And if we have the Word of God dwelling in us richly, we'll learn that, yeah, even as difficult as things are, we can rejoice in our trials and see the blessings that are there or that will come from it. As the Word of God, the Word of Christ dwells in us richly, are we growing together here as a congregation, here as the family of God? We need to be doing that. We are still living in very peaceful times right now, and it is easier for us to live God's ways from day to day. But the time will come when more persecutions will come, more hardships will come, and we will need to learn, we will need not to learn, but to be at that point already, to rely on each other and to rely on God. It's not something that you can build up or that can be there right away. It's like character. You don't build character when you're in a trial. You build character so that when you're in a trial, you can use that character to see you through and help you learn how to build even more. And in the same way, we need to grow together as a family. So when it comes a time that we're relying on each other, we're not just learning how to at the time when we desperately need to. It's already there. And that's one of the things about having the Spirit of God within us, that we need to grow. We need to grow together and in unity as part of God's family. And if we aren't living with the Word of God in us, that's not going to happen. And finally, in 1 John chapter 3:16, we read, "By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." How far are we willing to go to dedicate our lives to following God? Do we help each other because we want to? Or do we help each other because, well, we feel, oh, I have to? Or do we not even help each other at all? God tells us we need to be to the point where we are willing to lay down our lives. And that can happen in any number of ways. I mean, obviously the most literal one is that you would die for someone else. But most of us probably will not have to face that. But there are other ways of giving your life, laying down your life for someone else. taking time out of your schedule to help someone who's really in need. Pray for someone. There are various ways we can do that. So we have a responsibility. When God calls us to respond to that and to learn and to grow in a way that is pleasing and acceptable to Him. You know, a lot of people in this world are familiar with the book of John, chapter 3:16. But as we've just gone over here, a further look at various chapters 3, verses 16, yields evidence for God's plan for all of humanity. We know that when we sin, we separate ourselves from God. Adam and Eve experienced a direct consequence of that, and they were immediately kicked out of the Garden of Eden. But because of their sin, and because of their example that played out generation after generation, this world has reaped the long-term consequences of that sin, and it is now wallowing in its very own evil ways. And unfortunately, it's just going to keep getting worse, and it's going to get to the point where God is going to have to intervene to prevent us from destroying ourselves and from destroying this beautiful planet that He created for us. The Feast of Trumpets reveals that to us, and we can look forward to that as we celebrate that this coming Thursday. And we look forward to the return of Jesus Christ because He's going to restore God's kingdom here on earth. But in the meantime, while we anticipate that, while we look forward to that, chapter 3, verse 16 shows us that God is working with each one of us directly here and now. Jesus died to take away the penalty of death because of our sins. God has opened our minds to His Scripture, to His Word, so that we can have a better understanding of His Word. And He's given us His Spirit to lead us and to give us the opportunity to be heirs as His children. Because of that, we have a responsibility to strive to learn His ways and to apply them fully in our lives. Chapter 3, verse 16 helps us to remember these things, and it encourages us to continue on in God's ways as we begin celebrating the approaching fall holiday season.